2 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice with me as we read from verse 1 this morning. I want to preach a message this morning titled Spiritual Warfare, and I want to deal mostly with weapons of warfare, but I'm going to have to lay a foundation in order to do that. Now, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Our text this morning will be verses 3, 4, and 5. But I want to read in verses 1 through about verse 6. And I want you to notice every word in this text. The Apostle Paul is writing, and there's some, this is such a different section. There's many that believe that this was a different letter that was attached to this letter. Now, I don't believe that. Because when you come through 2 Corinthians chapter 1 through chapter 7, Paul is reminding them of the common faith. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 is on giving. People say, well, there's such thing as giving in the New Testament. Two chapters right there on giving. And then chapter 10 through chapter 13, Paul is given a defense of his ministry. And so it becomes more of a personal note as he writes to the church at Corinth. Now, in February this year, I preached a message titled The Armor of God. We're not going to deal much with the armor today. We are going to read Ephesians 6 later. But I preached on the armor of God in September of this year. I preached a message dealing with our enemy, which is Satan. This morning, we're going to be looking at weapons of warfare. He said in verse 1, he said, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in the presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherein I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Father, we thank you this morning for your word again, for the privilege you've given us to assemble together. Lord, we just ask this morning your anointing and blessing upon thy word. We ask, Lord, that you would meet with us in a special way. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Again, we thank you for this day and this time, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, I want you to notice with me as we come to the first two verses of this chapter. And as we come to this, we find that Paul, from chapter 10 through chapter 13, is giving a defense of his ministry. Now, why would a preacher have to do that? Well, as we come to these, we can actually read all of both letters, the Corinthian letter, and we can see problems that have developed in the church. Now, what he does, and I'm going to ask you to bear with me for a few moments, then we're going to get into your outline that you have and also have on the board here, but I need to lay a foundation. Now, we find that the Apostle Paul has just finished two chapters on the subject of giving. And now, he begins in verse 1 dealing with his ministry. And as we come to these verses, we find that Paul deals with false teachers and also deals with the church, because there were some false teachers that were among the believers at Corinth, evidently some in the church. And what they were doing, they were discrediting Paul's ministry. And many, they were, well, I don't know how many, they were some, they were probably a minority, that were following the teachings and listening to the false prophets. As a matter of fact, as you read down through this chapter, I want you to notice with me, again, we just read in verse 1 and 2, verse 3, he said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Now, this is Paul's defense of himself. He's saying the false teachers were accusing him of not being of God, not having the Spirit, They were accusing him, as you read through these last four chapters, they were accusing him walking in the flesh and his own ambitions and honoring himself and those kind of things. We see in verse 7, he said, "Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that if he, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority," Paul talks about his apostolic authority that he has here, but he uses it in meekness. And we find that in verse 10, he said, "For his letters," this is what others are saying, "for his letters," say they, "are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." As Paul is writing this letter, he's saying, "I'm going to be coming." And he said, "Do you want me to deal with you in meekness, or do you want me to come in boldness?" And many of the false teachers are saying, "Well, you know, he's pretty weighty in his letters, you know," and they accused him of being mean-spirited. But they said, when he's in our presence, said there's not really much to the Apostle Paul. And of course, Paul may not have, he may have been a small man. We know that he went through much. His eyesight appeared to be bad, according to the book of Galatians. And so he was not maybe an attractive, you know, minister with the slicked hair today like the evangelists and those kind of things. And so they probably didn't think too much of his appearance. He probably didn't have a three-piece suit and those kind of things. So as we read, as we begin here this morning, he's responding to the accusations that are brought against him. As a matter of fact, you want to read Paul's credentials, start reading in chapter 11, verse 22, and he talks about his credentials to be a minister. And he talks about his stripes, his beatings, his stoning, his shipwreck, his journeys in the waters and perils of robbers and all this. That's his credentials. And as far as ministry, if he filled out a resume, these are the things that he would write in it. He said, "Here is what qualifies me as a minister of God." As you read on through, we'll find that these false teachers had an influence upon some of the Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul even said in chapter 12, as you read through there, he says in verse 15, he said in the middle of that verse, he said, "Well," he said, I'm being spent for you." And he said, "And though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." And so he's saying, "Do you want me to come to you in meekness and humility, or do you want me to come to you in boldness?" And basically, when you read through these verses, he's saying, "I'm coming and I'm going to deal with some things." And he says, he's saying, you better understand this. He said, "You don't want to contend with me, because I'm going to confront this head on." And he said, "I'd rather come to you in humility and meekness." Now notice as we read verses 1 and 2 again and laying this foundation. Please bear with me. But I want to lay this foundation this morning. He's responding to the accusation of false teachers. And those false teachers are mentioned in chapter 11. And he's also responding and challenging the church, because some of them had been listening to the false teachers and discredited his ministry. Now notice as we come back here to verse 1 and in verse 2, if you were to outline this chapter and go through this entire chapter here, he states his authority with meekness in verses 1 through 6. Verses 7 through 11, he reasons with the Corinthian believers. In verses 12 through 18, he seeks only to glorify the Lord. Many of them had misread his meekness and his boldness. Now notice as we read in verse 1 again, now notice how he starts this. And you see, I believe this is very important that we understand the context. Many times we lift verses out of their context and we use them and not even understanding where they came from and why they were written. He's writing to the church and he's trying to say to them, "I have the Spirit of God. I am preaching the Word of God." He's trying to convince them that these false teachers have lied on him and that he is legitimate. He is a man of God. He has apostolic authority. as far as one of the apostles and those kind of things. And so he's trying to convince them that they do not need to be listening to those false teachers, and they need to be heeding unto the Word of God. Now notice as we come back to verse 1 again, it says in verse 1, he said, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you." I want you to notice he's begging them. He's pleading with them. And he's saying that they need to avoid conflict with him as the apostle. He's saying, in other words, he's saying, you don't need to take me on. You can't win. Because he is an apostle. He has given them the Scripture. I mean, you think about that. I may be a preacher, but I've never given you Scripture. And, I can tell you what I think the Scriptures say, but he literally gave them the Word of God. And he's saying, in effect, I'm giving you the truth. And he said, I will come, and when I do come, I will correct you if need be. Now notice he said in verse 1, "Now I beseech you myself," notice, "by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Now this is very important. Paul is saying that I'm coming to you as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying I have the same motive, the same spirit as the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in one place Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, "Be followers of me as I also am of Christ." Notice, as he followed Christ, he's saying, you, at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, you follow me. Now, what was Christ like? Not asking you to turn to these, because I'm going to go through these quickly. What was the Lord Jesus Christ like? The Bible said in chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 28 and 29, he says, I'm going to read verse 29, he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." So the Lord was meek and lowly in heart. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 18, chapter 12, verses 18 and 19, in these verses it tells us that He's a servant, and when He comes, the Spirit of God would be upon Him. And He said in verse 19, "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear His voice in the street." Notice He's coming in humility. In chapter 21, as the Lord rides into Jerusalem there, and the Bible said in chapter 21 in verse 5, you're taking notes, write down 1 Peter 2 and in verse 23, because it said, "When He was reviled, He reviled not again." And so in Matthew 21, the Bible says here, as Christ rode into Jerusalem, and in verse 5, we have these words. He said, "Tell ye the daughters of Zion, behold, thy King cometh unto thee," notice, "meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt of the fold of an ass." So Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 10, he said in verse 1, he said, I Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He said, I'm begging you to listen to the Word of God, he says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying that he was Christ-like. He was in agreement with Christ's character. He's saying that he's coming to the Corinthians as Christ had come to the nation of Israel in humility. But in that humility, in Matthew 21:5, if you read on in the chapter, he went into the temple and dealt with the money changers. You remember the story? You see, that's something we have a struggle with sometimes, that boldness and that meekness and having that balance. The Corinthians had even got to the place, and some were calling him mean-spirited, because when he wrote to them, he had to deal with issues in the church, and he said, "This is what's to be done, and this is over here is what needs to be done." And so they were, many of them that were accusing him of being mean-spirited. But Paul knew how to be meek. He knew how to be bold. He said, "I'd rather come to you in meekness. I'd rather come to you in gentleness," he said, "but also know how to be bold." Now notice in verse 1 again, he says here, he said in verse 1, Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. He said, I know how to be humble, be base when I'm with you. He said, I also know how to be bold. And then I want you to notice in verse 2, he said this, he said, but I beseech you, that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherein I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. Can you imagine there were some in the church? This is the church that Paul established. This is the church that he writes letters. He gives them the Word of God. He won them to the Lord. He established the church. Now there's some saying that he's walking in the flesh. He does not have the Spirit. There's some is saying that he's mean-spirited. There's some saying, you know, that he's contradictory in his life and his preaching. That's exactly what's, not all, but that's exactly what some were saying. Now in verse 2, Paul is hoping that they would repent of this. And I challenge you this week to read chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13 and get the context of his personal testimony in these last letters to the church. And he's hoping they would repent, and when before that he would even come, and he would not have to be bold, he pleads with them that they would repent of these sins, in other words, that his boldness would not have to be put to a test. And he says in verse 2, he said, "Now I beseech you," that is the church, "that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some," that is some in the church, false teachers, "which think of us," us is the apostles, the others that ministered with Paul, "that think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Can you imagine that? A man established a church, won them to the Lord, give them the Scriptures. Again, I can preach to you, but I didn't write the Scriptures. I don't have apostolic authority. I have pastoral authority, but not apostolic authority, as the Apostle Paul had. And he actually gave them the revelation from God. All we can do is declare that revelation. And he gave them the revelation to God, and there's some in the church saying Paul don't even have the Spirit. They're saying he's not of God. He don't even have the right gospel. He's motivated by self and human ambition. That's exactly what they're saying. The very things they're saying about Paul is the marks of an unregenerate man. Somebody who's not even saved. Say, he's walking in the flesh. Now let's get into our outline then after laying the foundation. Notice something. He says in verse 3, let's read verse 3, 4, and 5. And I'm going to divide this up this way as you see on the board. Verses 3, I'm going to call this the believer's war. In verse 4, I'm going to call this the believer's weapon. Weapons, plural. And verse 5, we're going to call this the believer's win or the believer's victory. Now notice as we look at this, let's first of all consider the war. Let's consider the war. And by the way, Paul challenged this church. You know what it reminded me of when I was looking at this week? And Paul is challenging this church and the false teachers as Elijah came to Israel. You know what Elijah did in 2 Kings chapter 8? He challenged the people of God and then he contended with the Baal worshipers. You remember that? He come and he said unto them, he says, "How halt you between two opinions? If Baal be God, then follow him. If God be God, then follow him." And so he came and dealt with the false worship, the false Baal prophets and so forth, and then he contended also with the people trying to challenge them. And that's exactly what we see here. He's charging the church to do what is right, and at the same time, he's dealing with the false teachers, and he identifies them in chapter 11. Now notice with me in verse 3, and I'm going to ask you this morning to hang on to this chapter because as we turn away, we're going to come back. But notice first of all, let's take verse 3, and I want you to notice he said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Now you can take this verse this morning, or these verses, and use them in your life. But I want you to understand when Paul writes this, he's talking about himself and the other ministers. And he's saying in this passage, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh," geographically speaking, we live in this body of flesh and bones, do we not? We live in it. We're confined to it. And the only way we can escape it is through death or the rapture. There's no other way. Okay? And so he's saying, yes, we walk in this body. We live in this flesh. And still yet at the same time, he said, but we don't walk according to it. Notice he said, and I'm not going to take the time to deal with the flesh here this morning, but Paul is saying, although we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. He's saying our battle is not with flesh and blood or flesh and bone. He's saying that is not our battle. And that's very important. I want you to turn away from here. And again, we will come back two more times. But I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy. Notice with me in 1 Timothy chapter 8. Now, first of all, the believer's war. The nature of this war is spiritual. We need never forget that. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The nature of this war is spiritual. There is an enemy, there is a battle, there is a war that is raging, there's weapons, there is armor, there's fighting, there's strategies, there's all these things involved. When we began looking at the verses in Corinthians, we see the language of war. He uses the word war, uses the word casting down strongholds and imaginations. He uses the word weapons, so we have the language of war. A military image that is given to us in that passage. Now notice as we come here to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to take one or two verses from this chapter. This is Paul giving a charge to Timothy, and he said in verse 18, he said, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Notice we are in the middle of a war. And it's something that has been forgotten by many Christians today. It's a concept that is forgotten and many live as though there is no battle. Many are complacent, they're apathetic, and there is no sacrificial attitude among them, and they've forgotten that we live in a battleground, not a playground. Turn with me please to 2 Timothy. And notice with me in chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2. There's a young man one time in our church in Tennessee. This is long before, well before I started pastoring. And we were in a church there in Tennessee. And this young man decided he wanted to join the military. And so, he left and they had a little going away thing for him and he left, went into the military. And it wasn't but a few weeks he was home. They put him out. And we said, "What happened?" He said, "Can you believe they expected me to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning?" What do you expect in a military type environment? You know, I mean, we're talking about spiritual warfare here, but you can take the physical warfare and see the analogies that the Lord has given to us, you know, in the Scripture. Notice now as we come to this passage, he says, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading in verse 1, again, Paul, a preacher, writing to Timothy, a preacher, he said in verse 1, he said, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." Now again, notice he's writing to a preacher and he said this. He said, verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Notice the words there. He talks about war. He talks about soldiers. He talks about fighting. In other words, he's using the military imagery to point out something in the spiritual realm. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and notice here. Then we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 6. We're talking about, number one, the believer's war. Haven't you agreed with me? There's a war. There's a war raging against you, against your church, against your family, against your nation. There's a war that is raging. Now notice as we come to this passage. Many years ago, I spent time in two different branches of the military, the Army and the Navy. Spent a total of 10 years in the military, and was serving one time during wartime. But we had lots of training. And we trained with conventional weapons. We also trained with nuclear and biological weapons. We manned a movable gun. I've never seen a bullet that big, but movable gun that had an 8-inch howitzer that had a bullet that weighed 210 pounds. It took two men with a hook to carry one bullet to go in this gun. But that's all we did is train day in and day out. We trained. And when we were training in nuclear and biological warfare, I had to go to classes with security clearances. Had to go to classes where you couldn't even write down anything. You had to remember it. You know that was a difficult task for me. But you had to remember everything. Then I had 10 men under me that I was teaching them in the transportation of nuclear weapons. The point I'm trying to get across is that we continued. For 10 years, I had training in defensive warfare and offensive warfare. And in other words, we constantly trained in that. Well, I'm saying to you this morning that as a Christian, we are soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are in a battle. You say, I don't want to be in it. You're in it. It's sort of like putting on a parachute and jumping out of the plane. Once you go out the door, you say, I don't want to go. You're out, man. You're gone. And so the same is true with you. You're in the battle. You say, I don't want to be in the battle. You're in it. If you're a Christian, you're in the battle. And so you might as well put on the armor, suit up. Now here's what Paul said in his last letter before he died, before he was executed. He says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, he said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. I want you to notice the one statement there. He said, I have fought a good fight. Paul is saying, I'm in a battle. I'm in a spiritual battle. There's an enemy. Now turn with me to Ephesians. Notice with me in Ephesians chapter 6. Now all I'm going to do is read through this. We preached on this in February. You can go back and get the notes on that or the message. And then September, a month or so ago, we preached the message on Satan. Now notice as we come here, I'm only reading this to say that there is a war. And in this passage, he deals a lot with the enemy and with the armor. We're going to talk about mostly the weapons this morning, but I'm just trying to lay a foundation. Now notice as we come to this passage, I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. This is the last chapter of this letter, and he's dealing with some very important matters. You know, when I think about this, here he talks about armor, mostly defensive, and he does talk about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But Paul, this is a metaphor we're going to read about of a Roman soldier. And Paul had plenty of time to view Roman soldiers in prison in Rome. He got to observe them and everything about them. And you know, God, when we come and consider this, God fights battles differently than we do. And you imagine some of His strategies. You imagine in Jericho as they came, the high walls. And it was a stronghold. We're going to talk about strongholds in just a minute. And it would open up the whole central area to the land that God had promised the children of Israel, but they had to go through Jericho. And can you imagine, I know how that we would have done it. We all, if we'd went around this sanctuary this morning and said, what would be your plan? We'd all have a plan, and they may not be the same, but they wouldn't be God's plan. Can you imagine the people on the walls of Jericho? And here's what they saw. They saw an army with men carrying trumpets, blowing trumpets, carrying this box, and no one else making a sound for 7 days. Marching around that. I imagine some of the Israelites probably asked him what's going on too. But they march around that, and they're blowing them trumpets. They're not saying a word. They're carrying a box, which we know to be the ark, and so forth. But they're looking and saying, what's this box? What's in this box? This thing happened 7 days, and God said, on the seventh day, you blow the trumpets, there's a shout. He said, the walls are going to fall. Now, how many would you have planned out a war like that? See, that's why I want to talk to you for a little bit about spiritual weapons and weapons of warfare. We must let God do the fighting. And the test at Jericho was obedience. It was obedience. They obeyed Him and God fought the battles and won the battles for them. Now notice as we come here, He says in verse 10, writing to the church, His last words, He said, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." He said, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now there's our enemy. He has tricks and schemes and strategies that you and I cannot battle. And we cannot war against him on our own. He said in verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Even when we get into debates with people, all it is flesh most of the time, is it not? I mean, he turns it into nothing to do with the Spirit most of the time. And so we don't know how to even battle and debate and have conflicts on our own. We have to have the Lord in charge of this. He said in verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities," that's princes over principalities, "and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and have done in all to stand." And then he begins listing the armor. He said in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and have on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And then verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now, I'm going to come back and say something about the sword and prayer here in just a few moments. But I read these verses, and I'm not going to elaborate on that. We've done that in the past. We're talking about the armor to protect us, the defensive armor that we would put on that would protect us. But this morning we're going to talk about the weapons that we would use. Turn with me back to 2 Corinthians. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. And notice as we come back to this passage. Now, number two, let's consider the believer's weapons, and I want you to notice the word is plural. There's more than one weapon. There's more than one weapon. Now, I'm going to point out three. I could come up with 8 or 10, or maybe more. But I'm going to point out three to you this morning that I believe are mighty weapons if we utilize them. Now, notice he said in verse 3, said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Again, Paul is defending his apostleship. And he's defending the accusations against him that he had fleshy ambitions and motives. And he said, no, that's not the way. He said, we're walking in the Spirit. We're preaching the gospel. We're preaching the Word of God. We're standing for the truth. And in verse 4, he says in this passage, he said, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." That is, they're not fleshy. He doesn't do this in his own strength. He's saying this is not a physical battle that we're involved in. If you're not saved this morning, that's all you have is the flesh. But he's saying this is not the way we fight. But he goes on to say in this passage, he says, "But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Now think about this, mighty through God. Romans 1:16, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation." Where's the power at? It's in God. It's in His Word. It's in the Holy Spirit. It's in the gospel and the truth that we have. It is from God. It is through God. He said in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." You ever thought about this stronghold? I'm going to read a passage. I'm going to ask you to turn there. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 22. Listen to this. When we talk about strongholds, that is fortresses, strong fortification, "as the thick walls of Jericho, or the thick walls of Babylon. They boasted in having the tallest and the thickest walls that chariots could ride around, you know, those walls. Now you think about this. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 22 says, it says, a wise man scaleth the city of the mighty and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof. Now what are the strongholds? Now we're going to talk about the weapons in just a moment. I have three I want to give you. You've probably come up with many more that you've actually used in your own life. But what about the stronghold? The world is fortified against Christianity. Did you know that? People fortify themselves against God. Now these strongholds, you know what people do? They build up walls to separate them and God and His truth. Now you think about that. Just like a city is fortified from anything from coming in, any attacks, anything from coming in. What we do many times, we build up walls between us and God. And I'm going to show you that every lost person has done this, by the way, if we have the time this morning. When I get to studying this, there's so many verses. The Bible said in Colossians 1 that we were alienated in our minds. The Bible talks about vain imaginations, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17, 18, and 19. In other words, it talks about the mind. And so there's walls have been built by the world to keep God out. Many things becomes walls between us and God. They've got to be torn down. And so he said in verse 4, he said, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In other words, strong fortifications. And you know, it doesn't matter where you go or what you do, there's people that have these strongholds. They have walls. They have divisions between them and God. I was telling you, Brother List, past week, you can get downtown witnessing to the drunks. They know 1 Timothy 5:21. You know, they're building them a fortress. They're building them divisions and walls between. They got an answer for you already, you see. And that's exactly the world. I'm saying that the world has fortified itself against genuine Christianity. And there's only a few things that'll tear them down. I mean, you can battle this all you can't battle this with human reasoning and philosophy and things like that. There's only a few things that will tear them down. And number one is the Word of God. Number one is the Word of God. Let's read this verse again. He said, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, they're not fleshy, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now I'm going to be turning to Hebrews chapter 4. Many of you can quote this verse, but I'm going to turn there and read it anyway. Notice in Hebrews chapter 4 as we turn to this passage. Now keep in mind, we're talking about the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17, where we just read, is called the sword of the Spirit. Why is it called the sword of the Spirit? It's because the sword, or rather the Spirit, is the author and interpreter of the Word of God. It is the Spirit of God that gives us the Word of God. So it's called a sword. Now notice as we come here to Hebrews chapter 4. Sword in ancient times was the most common weapon. I mean, for hundreds and thousands of years. Now notice I'm going to read two verses from this passage. I think about the Word of God. Many build sand castles. Now they're beautiful, but they don't last, do they? They're washed away very easily. I was thinking about early church Christianity. Do you know the first 300 years, Christians had one sword. And they had won so much of the populace to Jesus Christ during the first 300 years. Now guess what happened after that? After the first 300 years, they ended up with two swords. The sword of the magistrate. The church and the state married. Now not every church, but in general. There was a marriage, they joined together, so they had two swords. The sword of the magistrate. That wasn't the way God intended it. We have one sword. We don't need the sword of the magistrate. We don't even need to think about the sword of the magistrate. We need to be thinking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Notice here in this passage. Notice what he said. By the way, this sword pierces, penetrates, and exposes. Verse 12. He said, "For the word of the Lord is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword." How many of you believe that? He said, "Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifested in His sight, but all things are naked and open of the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Notice that one of our weapons is the sword, which is the Word of God. And He said it's quick, that means it's alive. He said it's powerful, as in Romans 1:16. And He says that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, I want you to think about this. Now, I know these are simple things to you this morning, but these are things that work. And it will cut through Satan's strategy and his deceit. This is the only thing that will do it. The tempter, the devil, can reason better than any of you and I. You can't out-reason him. Have you ever tried it before? You cannot. You cannot out-reason Satan. You cannot out-reason the philosophy of this world. And you can use reason, and you can use education, you can use all these things, you cannot do it. And when people come at you with evolution, with the philosophies of this world, all these kind of things, you cannot reason with them. You must give them the Word of God. This is the only thing that penetrates, it's the only thing that will divide, it's the only thing that has power, it's the only thing that will give victory. If you stay with the Word, you cannot go wrong. A single text in this Bible is better than all the philosophy of the world. I'll show you that if we have time this morning. I want you to think about this. I'm hearing this a lot now. After the elections, the primaries back in summer, and then after the elections this past week, there's this momentum going now back in one of the parties. Well, the problem with this party is the fact that if you've seen how many women that are in office and running for office and have obtained office from governors to Senate to House and all these kind of things. Now, we're not belittling women. Yes, can women do the job? Some of them can probably do it better than men because they haven't done a very good job. Are women as smart as men? Yes, in every way, sometimes smarter. Are they as spiritual as men? Yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I mean, we're in no way belittling, but what does the book say? Yeah, you think about this. Can women preach? Well, I've heard them preach. Do they know the Scriptures as men? I know women. We've got women in this church that know Scripture. Could they do these things? The question is not, can they do it? The question is, are they allowed to do it according to the Word of God? And God says a woman is not to preach. God tells us that women are not to be in office, leading countries and leading cities and leading governments and states and things of that nature. I'm saying to you is that they say, well, there's nobody else to do it. But the point is, you got to go back to the Scripture. What does God say? I want you to think about that. I bought a little book recently, and I've got a lot of material on church history and Baptist history and different things. I got a little book I bought a couple of weeks ago, Anabaptist history. And many give them a bad rap and so forth, but in this book, I've got quote after quote after quote by Anabaptist leaders. And on one side of them is Catholicism, and on the other side is Protestantism. And every time they're brought before the magistrates, or they're brought before debates and whatever. Every time, it's not creeds and confessions. I'm not against confessions, but it's not creeds and confessions. But every time they stand with the Word of God and give a reason for why they believe what they believe. Every time. That's your spiritual heritage right there. The Word of God. They said this Notice they believed in the literal interpretation of the Word of God, following it and doing exactly what God says, the majority of them, and they used the Scripture to back up the things that... In other words, they didn't form a doctrine and then go to the Scripture. We do that a lot of times. We form opinions and then we try to find verses that will back us up. That's of the devil. I want to tell you that right now. What they did and what we should do, we should go to the Word of God and find out what God has said and then form our theology to fit around what God has said. So I'm simply saying to you that first of all, the Word of God is a spiritual weapon. And Jesus, when Jesus contended with Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, He basically said, it is written, it is written, it is written. Jesus didn't reason with Satan. He didn't reason with him. He didn't reason. He didn't talk about Aristotle and Plato and all this garbage. He didn't come with all that stuff. He didn't start dealing with... He didn't deal with the politics of that day in Rome or Greece or anywhere else. He said, it is written to Satan, and that was it. The Bible said in verse 11, and he left him and went of the way, and the angels came and ministered to him. So I'm saying to you that, number one, this is a spiritual weapon. This is a spiritual weapon. Now, number two is prayer. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, notice here, and I'm not going to elaborate on this, but notice in Acts chapter 2, we preached on the Lord's Prayer Wednesday morning at the seniors, tried to convince them what a powerful weapon that this is and a tool that God has given to us. There's many verses in the Bible that deal with this. Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, the only way he could win a battle with the Assyrians is that it was through prayer. We find that in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 13, when there's a battle and Joshua is battling with their enemy, Moses goes up on the mountain. How many remember what he was doing? Had his hands lifted up. And we're talking about until sundown. How would a man do that? Well, they put a rock under him so he could sit on it. And then Aaron and Hur, they stood on each side and they held his arms until sundown. And I want you to listen to me now. Joshua is in the battle, in the battleground, in the valley fighting. And as long as Moses' hands was up like this, they won. When his hands came down, the Bible said his hands became heavy. And when they came down, it didn't matter how good Joshua was. It didn't matter how many weapons they had of warfare in the valley, they lost. You know where the battle was won at? It was won on a mountaintop. Through prayer. Through prayer. And so his hands were held up like this until sundown and they had a victory. The only way they had a victory was through the Lord and the Lord fighting their battles. Notice what means we come to Acts chapter 2. I want to read from verse 41. Well, this is the only verse I really need to read because we're going to come back and read this tonight. But notice in verse 41, here's the early church. By the way, what do we find them doing? In the beginning, the Lord said, look here. He said, if you wait, I'm going to give you power. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you know what they're doing in verse 14? They're waiting and they're praying. As we go through the book of Acts, they're praying. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, they're praying. Acts chapter 12, verse 11, 12 and 13, when Peter's in prison, you know what the church is doing? They're praying. All through the book of Acts, we see the early church doing this. Now notice this. Here is a verse, and I'm going to come back to this tonight, and we're going to read this verse again tonight for a particular reason. But I want you to notice, here is a verse that sums up the early church here in the first century. Here's what it is. Let me read two verses, verse 41 and 42. He said, then they that gladly received His word, notice, were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now look at this carefully. There's four things in this verse you need to underline. It says, and they continued steadfastly, number one, in the apostles' doctrine. You ought to underline that. They stood steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The Bible said we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets in Ephesians 2. That is the Word of God. Paul, James, Peter, John, they gave us the Word of God. So they continued steadfastly. They were serious about doctrine. The next thing is fellowship. They were concerned with one another. They didn't break fellowship. And number three, and breaking of bread. This can be a common meal or the Lord's Supper or both. I believe it does ultimately refer to the Lord's Supper. So they stood in the doctrine. They was concerned about the fellowship with one another. They did not forsake the assembling of themselves together. And there were breaking of bread. And notice, and the last part of that is in prayers. And then he said, and fear came upon every soul. I believe that the church today followed these four things, that there would be fear among the people in the church and also outside the church. But notice in verse, the last part of that verse, he says, and in prayers, plural. You just read through the book of Acts, they're constantly praying. The church began in the upper room in prayers and fastings. And so I'm simply saying to you is that prayer is a spiritual weapon. Now again, you can make a list and go beyond this. I could add obedience. I could add holiness. I could add joy. I could add a number of things. But I have three things. Number one, the Word of God. Number two, prayer. Because prayer is looking to God. It's turning to God. It's turning our soul to God in communion and fellowship with Him. It's showing our dependence upon Him. In Luke 11:1, the disciples come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they said, teach us to pray as John taught His disciples. And we get the Lord's Prayer from that. He gives you 10 essential elements in the Lord's Prayer to teach us how to pray, who to pray to, when to pray, what to pray for. All the details of prayer is given there. That the Lord's Prayer sums up, I believe, everything in the Bible that deals with prayer. So this is a spiritual weapon. I had a lady call me last night at one of the Lord's several years ago, and she's a black lady. She's a year younger than myself. And she says, I want to confirm your address again. She said, I want to send you something. And so we talked a little bit. And years ago, I had talked her out of a horrible situation that she was in and about to do. And she got saved. She trusted the Lord as her Savior. And she said, what can I do for the Lord? I said, you can hand out gospel tracts. You can obviously get in a local church and those kind of things, and she did all of that. She mails out tracts, she puts them in bills, she mails them out, she hands them out, and goes to town sometimes and hands out gospel tracts. She called in last night, and she said, my health is failing me even more. What else can I do? And I said, you can pray. I said, let me give you some verses. I said, you can pray. This is a mighty weapon that God has given to His church to be able to pray. Pray and fasting. In other words, showing our reliance upon God. This is a weapon. And Satan trembles, as one man said years ago, when the least of saints is on their knees praying before God. Here is a weapon that we hardly use. We usually run out and do things in the flesh and do it the way that we think it ought to be done. We hardly ever wait on God. But here is a weapon that can be used. Number three, the third weapon. Turn with me, please, to Romans. In Romans chapter 15. The third one is the Holy Spirit. Now, why have I included that? Well, if you're saved, you have it. And if you have it, God says to walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh in Galatians. The Bible tells us to be filled with the Spirit. The reason I think this is very important is because the Holy Spirit wrote the Scriptures, am I correct? And the Holy Spirit has to inspire our prayers or they don't make it to heaven, am I correct? Now you think about that. Ephesians 6, verse 18, he says, pray in the Spirit. Jude, verse 20, he said, praying in the Holy Ghost. Romans 8, in verse 26, it's the Spirit of God that takes our prayers and carries them to the throne of God. So one weapon is the Word, another weapon is prayer, a mighty force, and the third weapon, and again, you could go on with a list of weapons, but the third is the Holy Spirit of God. And He said here in Romans chapter 15, we read this Wednesday night, Verse 13, he said, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope," notice, "to the power of the Holy Ghost." Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit." We not only have the Spirit of God within us, but we need the filling of God's Spirit. We need yielding to the Spirit. Why? Because it is a mighty force and a mighty weapon in our lives. Holiness, righteousness, sanctification, according to Romans 6, only comes through the Holy Spirit abiding in us and we yielding to that. Notice in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, and notice here, I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. This part of this section is dealing with mortification. Now notice he beginning in verse 5, he said, "Now they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." He said, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." Don't ever, when you find this, dealing with the mind and the hearts, it's always this way until we get saved. Again, Colossians 1:21, we are alienated in our minds and our hearts. Ephesians 4, as I gave you a moment ago, 17, 18, 19, I mean, the Bible talks about the vain heart and mind and imaginations of man. And he goes on to say here in this passage, he said in verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." He said, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's not of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness, but it's the Spirit of Him." Now look at this. Notice carefully. He said, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you," does it dwell in you this morning? He said, "If it does, He said, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now I want you to listen. On the doctrine of mortification, as we'll see in verse 13, on the doctrine of mortification, the Spirit... Now listen, we know that one day in the future that the Spirit is going to quicken our mortal bodies, right? But what about right now? Have you ever considered that? The doctrine of mortification can only be done in the Spirit. We got a message and an article on this. In other words, we're talking about walking and living for God Almighty, mortifying the flesh, that is putting it to death, killing it. And the only way it can be done is through the power of the Holy Spirit. One writer says, "You'll either kill the flesh or it'll kill you." Said we're to be flesh killers. And the only way, listen, you can't do this on your own. You can't muster up enough strength. I'm saying that the Spirit of God abides within us. We're to be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit. And it's by the Spirit of God is the only way we can mortify this flesh. You can't do it by self-help programs and books and CDs and seminars. People run into this and here and there and whatever. They find, listen, it's right here within us. It's right here in our hands. This is the only way that we can deal with the flesh and mortify it, because it is the Spirit that quickeneth our mortal members so that we can be in service for God. So the Spirit not only gives our flesh life in resurrection, but it'll give it life now and give us the ability to be able to serve God. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit, notice, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And then he talks about the adoption and the Spirit of God abiding within us. Verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities," that is our weaknesses. "For we know not what to pray we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." You don't even know how to pray, and neither do I. We pray for things, if God gave them to us, it'd destroy us. Just like a little child. You know, a little child praying, oh, I want a motorcycle. Oh, I want a car at 10 years of age. Or I want this or I want that. I want a shotgun at 3 years of age. Oh, no. God, parents ain't going to do that unless they're fools. And God is not going to give you everything you pray for unless it's through the Spirit of God. You see, the Spirit teaches us and shows us and intercedes for us even how to pray. Turn with me, please, back to 2 Corinthians for the last time, chapter 10. I got to hurry this. I got another message. I told brother here this morning, I said, I need to just do an introduction and finish it up tonight. And that's what I should have done. But I wanted to get it all on one CD if it'll hold 150 minutes. The third thing here is the believer's win or the believer's victory. Now watch this. Let me read verse 4 and then we're going to go to verse 5. He said, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty." Hang on to every word. "But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Now these strongholds are not only in the world, but they're in our own lives. Now watch the next verse. This verse is loaded. We need 2 hours for this verse. Now look at this. I want you to see the victory here. God has promised, by the way, you and I victory if we'll be obedient to the Scriptures. Just like at Jericho. He said in verse 5, now look at this, "casting down imaginations." Have you ever run references on that? The mind, imaginations, vain imaginations. Have you ever run reference? There are so many in the Bible. He says here, "casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought." Now look at this. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. We've learned, you've learned, brother, that AA is philosophy of men, and it doesn't work. It takes God. It takes the Lord. We've all learned this. We've all learned this through a number of ways. But notice, first of all, I want you to see the imaginations. Now, there's so many passages in the Bible that deal with this. He says, every high thing. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 18 and 20. I'm just giving you that reference. There's things that exalt itself against the knowledge of God. Again, we could go back to the philosophers of this world. They exalt themselves and their teachings above the things of God. The pride, the sin, the desires of men. Nearly everything in this world is in total opposition against God. I told somebody this past week, I was witnessing to them, and I told them, I said, everything I believed just about was wrong before I got saved. I mean, I had to change everything. Why? Because of these verses. I mean, nearly everything I believed was wrong. Now, I'm gonna quickly read some other verses. I'm gonna read in Romans chapter 1. I'm just gonna do these quickly. You can write them down. Romans 1, verse 21, and surrounding verses. Now listen to this. What is imaginations? Well, it's human reasoning. It's opinions of man. It's the logic of man. You remember Jericho wouldn't have been logical in every man's mind. It wouldn't even been logical in the believer's mind. So we cannot live by logic. We cannot live by the world's philosophy and ideas. We cannot live by the elevated teachings, you know, of the universities in our land, the worldly wisdom. We cannot live by the arguments of man. I'm saying to you, we have at least 3 weapons. I believe there's more than that, but I gave you 3. And I'm saying to you is that he says for the verse 5, the casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. You see, we've got to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Notice the imaginations in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. In verse 28, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, notice, to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that is void or empty of judgment. It cannot make good decisions. And so we see here, and forget about for a moment of the Sodomites in the passage. All nations are included in this passage. It's not just Sodom, it's every nation in the world that is included in this passage. In Proverbs chapter 6, listen to this. I'm just going to go through these quickly. Proverbs chapter 6, I'm going to be reading 16 through 19. Listen carefully as I read this. He said in verse 16, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto me. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that deviseth wicked imagination, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Notice in verse 18, he talks about wicked imaginations. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 9, we have these words. In Jeremiah 9, I'm going to be reading in verse 13 and 14. He says here in verse 13 and 14, he said, "And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I have set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked according to the imagination of their own hearts, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them." Talking about this vain imagination of the mind. Walking after that. And there's many others. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. God says, "My ways are higher than your ways." So, and I've quoted two verses already twice. Let me give them to you one more time. Colossians 1, verse 21, he said, "And you that were sometimes," now listen, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Ephesians chapter 4, I gave you this twice also. In Ephesians 4, in verse 17, he said, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk," listen, "in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated," there it is, "being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness." Man without the Holy Spirit has a vain and empty mind that is wicked and that is against God. He's built up strongholds that separate him from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 again. Casting down imaginations. Now, these are what the weapons are for. The Word of God, prayer, the Holy Spirit, add your list on to that. These weapons are to be used to pull down strongholds in our lives and the lives of others. Paul was going to use these weapons to pull down the strongholds in the church at Corinth, because the church builds them up as well as individuals. And he said in verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God." Now listen, "and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." The thoughts in ourselves, the worldly thoughts in our church. He's not dealing with deeds, he's dealing with thoughts. He's dealing with what we imagine in our minds here in this passage. Our thought life is very important. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And notice here then we're going to close in Isaiah 26. This thing bringing into captivity, we're to conquer and hold every high thing. You think about the things in this world. I don't care if it's the education, the athletics, the entertainment, the sports, it don't matter where you go, the teaching of evolution, the sex education in the schools, it don't matter where you go, every bit of it is against God. Every bit of it is against God. Don't matter where you go. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, in whom, which a reference to Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now notice with me as we come down to verse 8. And by the way, I know of a young man that was homeschooled all of his life and wanted to go in a particular vocation. It was a worthy vocation. I mean, there'd been nothing wrong with it. And he went off to 1 year of college. And the family had to bring him back home. Said he don't even know what he believes anymore. Can you imagine 18 years of instilling truth and righteousness and holiness and the Word of God and the songs of Zion and biblical principles? And I've said this year after year in preaching, it can be robbed in a very short period of time. And you say, well, they may not take their salvation away from them, but they'll take them out of the battle. Satan will take them where they'll not be effective for the rest of their life. Had a man, a preacher, sit in my office probably, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago. And he wanted to come by here for a while. We became very dear friends. He wanted to debate with me on some issues that we believe in this church. So we had a round about once a week for a long time. And we sat in my office and talk about different things that we believe here and the philosophy of training children and all these kind of things. And so he got to talking about, well, what's wrong with public education? And you got to understand where he was coming from and his belief system and his view of the world and whatever wasn't exactly biblical. And he sat there in the chair and we back and forth. And finally he said, look at me. I said, thank you. Thank you, you've settled the issue now. He said, it hadn't affected me. I said, you came from the same background I did. Let's talk about it. I said, half of what you believe is wrong. And he said, look at me. Where do we find all wisdom and understanding and truth and treasures? In verse 3, it's in Christ. Now, verse 8, we have these words. He said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. We go right back to this thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. He said that we're to bring into captivity every thought unto what? Under the obedience of Christ. Everything comes right back to Christ. In Him is our salvation. In Him is wisdom and knowledge. In Him is everything. In Him is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we're saying to you that everything goes right back to Jesus Christ, and anything that is against Christ, it's of the devil, and it's out of hell. It's not from God. One last passage. Isaiah chapter 26. In Isaiah chapter 26, notice here, the apostles, by the way, lived in worst of times, and they didn't retreat, and they didn't head for the hills. You know what they did? They did battle. It is time for Christians to quit laughing off the fact that we are not what we ought to be. How many times have you ever heard Christians say that? Well, I know we're not what we ought to be and whatever, and just kind of laugh it off. That stuff's out of hell. The devil put those words in their mouth. It's time for us to quit laughing these things off and realize that we're in a battle. It's real. We'll either win or either we'll lose. We'll either win this battle or either we'll lose. And that's the reason I titled this last part, verse 5, the believer's win or the believer's victory. We will either win the battle or either we'll lose the battle. But God's given us all the tools. He's given us everything that we need. And I heard someone say one time, it says, what we tolerate sometimes says more than what we teach. Can I say that again? What we tolerate in our lives sometimes says more than what we teach. You carry that home and think about it for a while. Let's close in this passage. Now notice here as we come, Isaiah chapter 26, let me read from verse 1. He said, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. O ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Now notice the next two verses. We must keep our minds stayed on the Lord in order to win this battle. He said, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Now look at this, verse 4. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Verse 5, for he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city, he layeth it low, even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust. For the foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Verse 3 and 4 are the two verses I want to emphasize. God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Why? Because he trusts in the Lord. We have a war. We have weapons, plural. And we can have a victory if we desire to have that. Would you stand with me this morning? Shall we kneel together here this morning and close in prayer? Dear Lord, I know that as we come to this subject here this morning that I've barely scratched the surface of it. But Lord, I pray that the things that were on my heart will be conveyed to the church here this morning, that we will think about these things and meditate upon these things. And Lord, help us to realize the reality of this war. And Lord, help us to realize that You've given us the weapons to fight this war. And help us to realize that we can cry out as the Apostle Paul did in his last letter before he died. Help us to realize that we can have the victory. The victory is ours if we want it. Lord, we ask Your blessings upon each and every one that's here. Lord, we thank You for the privilege of assembling together. Thank You for Your love and kindness and mercy to us. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.